All right, well, if we could have Dave Fandy and Anthony Campbell come back up for a panel discussion on mission in a Kiwi context, I thought this would be a fun one for me to ask some questions in, since I don't know really hardly anything about your culture, except you have good coffee, and it looks like you guys don't get up until after 7 or 8 a.m., which is weird. I don't understand. Every time I try to get coffee early in the morning, nobody's open. So it's not that way back home. So I'm looking for some education. Okay, so you guys submitted some questions. We've brought them together here, and I think we know who everybody is at this point. So, I mean, you've been talking, Michael, you were just talking quite a bit about cultural engagement and how there is an open hand, close hand dynamic that ought to be in play in the life of the church. So I'm going to ask you this first question, and then we'll open it up to everybody as we go through them. And just in talking about cultural engagement, even I remember just 5 years ago, talking about cultural engagement meant that you would be accused of liberalism, license, and immorality. So can you address this idea that some people believe cultural engagement is an excuse to enjoy worldliness and sinful activities?
Yeah, totally. That's the big one. Okay, well, I suppose first you have to admit that it could be true, right? I mean, like, I have no doubt that a lot of people are out there using this stuff to just give them a road into it and to justify some pretty dodgy stuff. Yeah, and I think, you know, that's certainly a possibility. I wouldn't want to deny it. In fact, I don't know, any kind of mission or any kind of desire to get into any scenario is always going to create controversy. It's always going to be, I think of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners and the trouble that he got for it. And I don't know, it just seems sort of inherent with the whole thing. It can be abused. You can imagine someone wanting to eat with sinners and tax collectors and have a party on that, you know, and Jesus did it, you know, whatever. Oh, give me another beer, you know. But I mean, everything can be abused. The grace of the gospel can be abused. I mean, Paul got stuck here. I mean, he was the guy who said, all right, so here's the thing. You know, everyone's accusing me of being this crazy, allowing liberty or license on sin, but it's not true. And so we have to stick to our guns if it's true. So I think the bigger question for me is just, is it true? Okay. Is it in the Bible? Is it really? I know I'm going to meet Jesus soon. And if it's not true for me to go down this road, I'm in trouble, you know? And so is it true? Okay, if it is true, then we've got to do it. And it's the long way around, no. You know, it's not an excuse for sin necessarily, you know? And I know a lot of people would bring up things, and this is what kind of gripes me on that argument. Just, I'll stop talking after this. You know, it's often like, you know, isn't it an excuse for getting tattoos or something? Or, you know, smoking cigars, two things I love to do. And, you know, my thing is, okay, well, that's kind of a separate discussion because you're assuming the thing that is yet to be proved. You're assuming that tattoos and cigars are sinful. Now, they might be, okay, and we can have a discussion about that and you could win me over to that position, in which case we can talk about it being an excuse to sin. But, you know, to throw that in the mix complicates things, muddies the already muddy water sometimes, and is unhelpful. So, you know, I think you have to just take a step back and then take a step forward. Cool. That's me. I'm going to shut up now. I'm on monologue mode.
Well, I want to comment on that, and maybe, Anthony, you have something to share. I think I agree exactly with what you said, but I think there's a heart issue that we a lot of times don't know, and the difficulty is it can be sin, because we don't know a person's heart. And there's examples, for example, we've been preaching through Daniel. You've got the great example of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Pride just clearly, I mean, you look at the scripture, it clearly indicates it was pride in the heart. But there's so many times when somebody does something, it looks prideful, and yet we don't know their heart, and it may not be done out of pride, and the exact opposite. Somebody may do an act of humility, and yet it's driven by pride. Mm-hmm. And so we can't know the heart. So I think we have to be really careful. There are some things in clear scripture that they're so absolutely clear that this is not what a Christian would do. And again, sometimes we hold those things with a close hand. Some of those are very, very open-handed. So it's not just about the heart, but it involves the heart. So I could get a tattoo and my heart be good and right, and I could get a tattoo, my heart be evil. And so I think that that's where we've got to be very, very careful judging the heart when something is not absolutely clear in Scripture.
Yeah, what they see, though.
So one of the questions that came in would be an irrelevant question back home, I think, in this year, but I don't know the context here, so I'm going to ask it. Does the emerging church, because it doesn't exist in America as far as I could tell anymore, the emerging church, does the emerging church have anything to offer the conversation on cultural engagement and mission? Is the emerging church even a thing here in this context?
I would say it is, yeah.
Okay, so can you guys speak to that? So the emerging church, maybe you could explain what that is a little bit and then unpack for us if they have anything helpful to say or to contribute to this.
You can go first, bro.
it's probably my experience with those that are talking. We tend to be like a decade behind the US when it comes to this sort of stuff. So everyone's freaking out about this guy called Brian McLaren. Like, wow, who is this? This is an old conversation for the US, but over here it's a bit delayed. I've got a friend who's moved into this sort of space and just questioned everything around it through this emerging church stuff. The terms are out of date. I'm not helping it when I do that, am I?
I'll leave it there.
That was pretty in tune.
It is me.
That was amazing.
Should I switch?
Yeah.
Should I go to this one?
Is that better? Cool. It's we're behind, right? And so we're still trying to look for ways of engaging, and it's really like the same thing that was said in the US. It's liberalism rehashed, just in kind of high tops and smelling like coffee. My personal, where I'm at in Tauranga, it's not a thing. We've got maybe one church that's heavily influenced by it, but even that's not really a big deal out of all the churches that are there. I don't, apart from this, that same liberal push that was there 50 years ago to love the sinner, hate the sin, but getting in there to do all that work stuff, that's nothing new, and I don't think it adds anything to the conversation, because all we've got to offer really is one thing. It's Christ and Him crucified. So if we're pulling that out to simply just kind of be nice, then there's nothing to add. Maybe.
Oh, man. Yeah, okay, well, you know, let me just say, I mean, I really don't like the emerging church at all. Like, it's hard for me to say anything good. And that's, I don't know, maybe that's wrong. But, I think probably in the same way that you would, I mean, let's take mainline liberalism back in the day, or postmodernism, or post whatever, you know, any kind of crazy liberal idea, or the next thing out of the academies, you know, we got to process it. And I think it's helpful by way of, perhaps thinking about mission or just theology in general, I suppose, is that in the same way that it challenges you, it provokes you, it presses home a certain point, and you've got to have a comeback for that. Otherwise, you know, they have a point. And you know it's wrong, but sometimes you don't know why it's wrong. Or, you know, let's say, for example, you know, you got this major social activism thing going on, and it's like, it's good. It's good to help people. You know, as Christians, we say that all the time. We want to be salt and light. So what exactly is the issue? Why is it so irksome? Why won't it work in mission? Why will it derail mission even? And I think if you don't have an answer for that, that is profoundly unhelpful. But in getting an answer for those kinds of things, and again, a lot of it would be a comeback to the emergent church. You know, if they're doing a lot of things, they're saying a lot of things that, you know, we need to be able to address, and why are they saying it wrong? What's the problem exactly? Have they affirmed this right? Have they affirmed this wrong? Where is the nuance there? And in doing that, I think we get insight. One example that's glaring in my mind is D.A. Carson's book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, right? Is that the title, mm-hmm. I think? Yeah. At the end of it all, you had this book that really, I think, very deeply, very profoundly, very helpfully expounded postmodernism, to us if we didn't understand it before, and helps us to address the way we're doing mission in light of that postmodernism. I know, for example, if you were back in the modernist period, you're just like dogmatizing everything and catechizing and just going, believe it, because I said it's true. And you're stuck with a generation of people now that'll go, no ways, no ways. I'm deconstructing that. You know, I'm going to reconstruct it. And I'll only reconstruct it if you can do that biblically. Mm. So that's extra labor that we have to get into. But it could be helpful, you know, in terms of engagement. Yeah, good. That's me.
Good deal.
Cool.
All right. Well, you brought up an American scholar, D.A. Carson, which kind of leads me to one of the questions that was asked. You know, this is a A29-sponsored event, so the A29 New Zealand Conference in Wellington. And though Acts 29 is a global network of churches that plant churches, it is still often perceived to be a very American movement. And it is still, in terms of numbers, predominantly an American church, dominated by American churches. So one of the questions is, how does an organization like Acts 29... which is predominantly American, help Kiwis do mission and ministry in this context? Shouldn't the more emphasis be given to indigenous missionaries?
Oh,
indigenous.
The I word.
the I word.
Hey, you're
just,
indigenous?
Yeah.
You're a missionary.
As indigenous as they get. Hey, I didn't think anyone was going to actually ask that question, but that's fine. Just pet peeve around indigenous. That word it can mean a whole bunch of things, right? But in particular for indigenous peoples, these are people who are in a country which they were colonized and occupied and have lost their identity. To kind of say that for locals, this is if you're in New Zealand, you're going to do any sort of church ministry, and you're a Kiwi and you're going to plant a church, don't call yourself an indigenous church planter. Because the indigenous peoples of Aotearoa are just going, when did you lose all your land? Like, when were you colonized? That's my rant. And I just, yeah. Anyway, when it comes to Acts 29 and how will it help Kiwi planters, I was a fanboy of Driscoll. That got me interested in Acts 29. And then going through the resources, Mars Hill, Acts 29, Resurgence, Gospel Coalition, all of that sort of stuff, I actually got a picture of this thing being a lot bigger than one person, one church. And what Acts 29 has done has exposed me to Presbyterians, Reformed Baptists, some Charismatics up in here, Kylan, whoop. It's a globally diverse network, and over the time that I've been here, I've had investment from David, relationship built here with Mike, and that's the strength of the network. That's the what it affords for people who are considering church planting and what that looks. Epic systems in the background, right? They've got this massive system to do assessment and process and connect you in and comms and all of that sort of stuff. But the biggest thing Acts 29 does, it deliberately crosses denomination, crosses nations to connect people who are passionate about the same thing, churches, planting churches. So those are my two things. Unless you're speaking Te Reo Māori and you can fuck a papa back to a canoe, sweet. If you're not, you're a Kiwi local planter, all right? That's for free. Awesome.
Nice.
Dave,
I know you want to address that.
Well, yeah. I don't have a cool accent, though, so I better not say anything. No, I'm kidding.
Wow.
If you look at Christianity, what we've seen in the last century is the globalization of corporations, right? I mean, and we can rant about it, we can disagree with it, but the fact is, I have a camera made in Japan that's called a Canon camera, and they're selling cameras all around the world. I have an iPhone that was designed in Palo Alto, California, but was manufactured in Korea and China. I mean, the world has gone global, but the weird thing about it is Christianity was always global. In fact, Christianity invented globalization in a sense because it started in Jerusalem. We're going to get into that in my talk a little bit. But it expanded beyond there. Christianity, by its very nature, was a globalized movement. So when we talk about an indigenous or a single country network, Christianity was never designed to be that way. It always crosses the boundaries. And so one of the things that's exciting for me is it just... Having lived 2 years overseas myself, when I connect with brothers and sisters from all over the world, all over continents, I find that I have more in common with them and that I feel more of an alien in my own country than I do with my brothers and sisters from other countries. And so that's what I would say is that the issue isn't indigenous or non-indigenous. The issue is the globalization of Christianity, which has always been there, and that was the intent. And so... I think localized networks, great. I think globalized networks, gosh, that just shows the movement of Christianity from its very roots. That's good. Mike?
I like Americans.
Oh, thanks, man.
Yeah, I don't know. I just never really had a problem with X-29 being an American thing. It's just because, like I don't really care about indigenous, so I suppose I'm good with that whole thing. I'm South African, you know, for one thing, in a different country, so it's never been a high priority for me to not be South African in another country. And I don't know, I think I'm getting along just fine, personally, you know, making Kiwi friends and what have you. But, you know, the other thing is, you know, joining a network like X29, I always say this to anyone that asks, like, what about the American thing? What about the American thing? You know, like, firstly, what's the problem with Americans? Secondly, it could be Americans or, you know, Chinese or South Africans or whatever. I'm actually looking for help. You know, and like if Americans are going to give me help, dude, bring it on, you know? That's absolutely fine. I probably have a greater, you know, affinity to America just because I watch so much TV than I do to like China or something. But, you know, so that's going to help me get help from them. And, you know, that's exactly what I get. So I'm going, you know, if help was in New Zealand, if I'm seeing a whole bunch of dudes doing it already, I'm going to be like, well, just get it in New Zealand. We'll keep it indigenous, whatever, you know? But I'm not seeing it.
Oh, you used the word.
You know what I mean, though. You know,
local.
And local. Keep it local. Keep indigenous. It local. Good, better. You know, but I'm not. I'm seeing Dave, and I'm going, okay, he's American, dude. No one's perfect. You know.
Amen. Amen.
If it was perfect,
and I repent of that.
If it was perfect, you'd be South African. You know. But you know, so hey, will you help me? Dave's like, dude, I've got massive exposure to massive amounts. You know, he's not claiming to be the do all and end all of church planting, but he's saying I travel like constantly all the time. I'm constantly involved with church planters. Do you think that could help you? Yeah. Do you think you Skyping me and me helping you bounce some ideas around? Do you think that could help you? I'm going, yes, please sign me up.
But it's been a two-way street because these guys have come and preached in our church, and what we're seeing in the movement is it. Well, it had its origins there in America. I just got back from England, where the main headquarters now for A29 is in England now. It's not in the U.S. anymore. Yeah. And just what's going on globally, I mean, massive amounts of churches being planted in Europe, and then India off the hook, you know? And so, but I love what I get from you, you know? So it definitely is a two-way street. I'm not coming as the guru. I'm coming as a partner.
Yeah, and I've never got that sense as well. Like, the local church is autonomous. Yeah. I've got my elders. But yeah, the elders appreciate someone else to just go, what do we do here? Do you got any advice, you know? And that's cool, you know, so, amen. Good.
That's a nice little love fest you guys got going on.
Yeah, thanks, man.
All right.
Kumbaya.
We do love each other, but I love you too, though, right?
No, don't even try. Don't even try now. I know where I stand. What are some of, I mean, this is interesting to me as well. What are the biggest, or at least some of the biggest obstacles to doing biblical mission? To making disciples here in this context?
I've got a few that just spring to mind. You know, in terms of what you were saying, and the apathy thing was one definitely that I had in mind. Kind of what I was mentioning, postmodernism, you had aggressive liberalism, aggressive feminism. You've got a lot of the, maybe it's the Wellington thing getting to me, I don't know. But yeah, I do feel those influences big time. Wow. You know, really, and maybe again, it's as you say, you know, not being in New Zealand, coming into it, and sort of getting smacked in the face with a lot of this stuff. I do see them as obstacles, though. You know, it would be easier to just go and say, "Hey, here's the truth," without having to argue that there is in existence something called truth, and it is a real thing, you know? First you have to go there, and then you have to talk about truth. And it's just, it's difficult, it's a big obstacle, you know? It makes everything more laborious, and it makes, you have to be careful with everything you do, yeah, and calculated. And
you know, something that Anthony said that I resonated, when he talked about the individualism that has grown in the Kiwi culture. I first came to New Zealand 25 years ago, which some of you guys weren't born yet, but, and then my wife and I, we lived here for a little while, 21 years ago, and over the years, and we've continued to come back and stay here various lengths of time, I've seen that shift in your, radical shift in your culture. I mean, it's amazing, from that socialism to the capitalism to but there was a rugged individualism in New Zealand at that time, but there was still a communal kind of feel. I think that was partly because of the indigenous Marae, the culture that was around that, and just as we've seen that individualism in the U.S., I think we're seeing it more and more around the world, and it's not just the U.S. anymore. And I think that is a big wall, even a bigger wall than the feminism or anything. I think the feminism is partly rising out of that individualism, and I think that's a huge barrier that is affecting the culture here even more and more. And you pointed that out in your talk.
Yeah, you could at every level, employment, social interactions. There's been more investment going into areas around counselling and support for rural communities, particularly over the last couple of years, around just disconnect. Like, out in the rural communities, used to be the town hall, right, or the hall right out in the middle of someone's farm, and everyone would go there, and there'd be a dance, and people would catch up, and all of that sort of stuff. All that's gone. That community stuff. But I think the biggest one, from my view and experience, would be around complacency. That's the biggest, because it's sweet as, right, guys? Everything's going to be fine, sweet as. But it's not sweet at all.
I don't know. It took me a while to get into this and behind this, but yeah, I think when in South Africa, for example, you got almost like an abundance of people that will volunteer themselves as leaders, who will think they're ready for the task and be like very loud and boisterous and, you know, arrogant and, you know, just like me. And you know, you wouldn't really struggle with, hey, who's going to lead this, or who's going to step forward, or who's going to at least give it a try. And it really has been a problem. And I don't know, why is that? Like the feminism that has perhaps started corroding masculinity. I don't know, but it is a definite obstacle in terms of the gospel going forward and churches being planted. I mean, you do need guys, you do need leaders, you do need to get that going. And so that's an obstacle. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Seems like one of the obstacles is pronouncing feminism, but it's okay. We can talk about it later.
It's just mean. It's just mean. Why are you so angry today?
So, I don't feel like I'm getting enough love now, to be honest. I just feel like you're giving it all.
I mean, can't use the English language.
It's just like we got the black going with the anger.
Johnny Cash, I'm an angry dwarf.
Johnny?
You saw The Hobbit.
It's like we're all loving each other over here, and then it just goes dark.
No, man. America.
All right. I was going to say, he's the American.
Yeah. All right. Well, talking about obstacles, you know, the governments, you know, not just here, but, you know, in many other places, the governments are passing laws that or are outlawing certain things, right? Things you can say. How do we handle the tension between obeying the governing authorities, submitting ourselves to the governing authorities, while remaining faithful to the commands of God? And you guys explore that a little bit.
Well, again, just having preached through Daniel, I think Daniel's a great example. The first interaction in chapter 1 over the dietary deal, that was a deal. It was real. It was in the Mosaic Law. But they could have compromised there. And there were probably a lot of other things going on. But they chose that one to put the stake in the ground. You go, gosh, I don't know if I would have chosen that one. But then you get to chapter 3 or the other places of bow down and worship or in chapter 6. And so what I think what we've been teaching our people is that when you decide to follow Jesus, when you make up your mind to follow Jesus, there is power in that intentionality that you've just said, okay, there is a breaking point, And there's a point where I must obey God rather than men. I mean, Acts 4, you know, you go back to that. And so we're called to be good citizens. We're called to be good neighbors. We're called to live at peace of all possible. But there does come those breaking points. And I'm not going to use a name here, but a famous evangelical has written a lot of books in the U.S. I know him personally and get together with him. And he's made the case of a couple times in scripture where you see someone who actually goes back to their homeland and bows down to a foreign god, and it's like, hey, it's okay. And he uses that as a, hey, we should be doing that. I'm like, no. When you look historically, you see Christians have said, I cannot bow to Caesar. That means your life. Okay, it's going to be my life. So I think that we have to have that resolve and know, you know, on that close-handed issue that I may go to jail. I may not be able to raise my 6 kids. I may not be able to provide for my family. I may have a lawsuit against me that runs us financially and we're on the street. But what we're trying to do is train our kids and our people that there does come those times historically where I've got to obey God. And I think, again, the book of Daniel, just because we're so familiar with it, having preached through it, you just see that where Daniel, he could have prayed with the doors shut. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't flaunting, but he just continued. He'd already made that habit. He's now, 60, 68 years old. He'd made that habit, and he just continued on, knowing the consequences. And he's like, hey, Darius said, God can save you. And Daniel knew that could happen, but he also knew he could be eaten for lunch. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's preparing our hearts to continue to follow Jesus no matter what that is. And if you make those decisions on the small things, I think when the big things come up, it's easier to follow through. Mm-hmm. Hope that wasn't too much, but it just near on our heart. We've been really wrestling through that as a church, as we've been seeing the crunch down. I mean, it really is coming down. One of the things that amazes me, and I think this is important about Kiwi culture, you said that in some ways you're 10 years behind the U.S. And what I found in having lived here and then come back a bunch of times is in some ways you guys are 10 years behind, but in some ways you're 10 years ahead. And it's a weird dynamic. I mean, the fact that you can do Bible in schools, we would go to jail for that, or we would be a lawsuit against us. I mean, we read about that all the time. There was a kid that just ran a race that had a verse written on his headband. I just read about this. Back in the U.S., he got third place, and they stripped him of it because of wearing this headband that had a Bible verse on it. I mean, give me a break. Would that happen here? Probably not. And yet, you guys are more post-Christian than us. So it's a weird dynamic, but I think we need to prepare our people for this.
Yeah. I think also around this is kind of exercising those liberties and rights that you have as a citizen. So if we're to talk about legislation, that change that gets to the heart of the identity of man and woman, and we talk about marriage reform and using what's available at our means as citizens in Aotearoa is rightful, and we should be able to do that and sign petitions and do those. And then the flip side to it would be to... like, what does that mean in the engagement with actual people who are going through these issues, or getting a bit more, I guess, proximity to the issues? When the state starts to come in and starts to argue and push and force and legislate, just got to take the key out of a German monk who stood in front of the authority and said, I've got the word and I've got conscience, and I can't get, it's not wise to go against both. So, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. Maybe just... Yeah, it's like you're following the word of God where your citizenship on earth works against that. You know, you choose God, not citizenship on earth. But the only thing maybe just to add as a slight other dynamic is, you know, I think you have to be careful. I think of Daniel again, you know, very shrewd in the way that he dealt with that. And he could have been a lot dumber in the way that, you know, the vegetarian thing and, you know, and I just think sometimes like there are martyrs that have died that perhaps shouldn't have been martyred. Yep. And you could very quickly jump on that whole bandwagon, and it's really, there was another way, and we could, you know, we've got to just keep that in mind as well as we navigate all of this.
I think we daren't pick fights. Yeah. You know what I mean? Exactly. And we walk in humility. Yeah. And I think if you look at Daniel, there was that shrewdness, yes, and there was a humility.
Yes.
And I think that that's one of the things where we've gone wrong publicly as Christians is we have picked fights, or we've landed hard on a non-essential issue and we've been jerks about it. Mm-hmm. And it's like, no, there's always a humility, a wanting to obey where we can, mm-hmm, wanting to be good citizens and not picking a fight.
Good.
We got smart pastors over there. Those are good guys.
Well, now you like us.
All right. Those guys. The other two on the end, dude. Anyway.
Right. I'm just going to keep those two guys.
All right. So two more things. One will be, the last one will be a quick question, like quick response, but then we have time for one more. When does, because you just talked about being a jerk, right? And Christians are like, and I'm really good at that.
Yeah, I agree.
We can be.
So when does discernment go bad? You know, we're talking about cultural engagement, and even people that say, like, you shouldn't be involved in cultural engagement, well, they just engaged in cultural engagement by making that statement. So when does cultural engagement go bad? When does discernment go bad, right? So specifically, so this calling to be discerning, to be, you know, wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. You know, we understand the need to be discerning, but it seems to go bad in some cases. So discernment versus, say, legalism, or discernment versus just being a tool. Why does it happen? How do we avoid it?
I'll start us off. I think you have to know what God has commanded and what he hasn't, you know? So it's, I mean, even words like legalism, you know, I mean, that means so many different things to so many different people. And you know, fundamentally, legalism is obviously, I mean, you know, it has this works-based idea in terms of justification, but it's adding to the word of God what God himself has not added, or making commandments of men the commandments of God. And when that happens, it's a mess, you know. This is that easy as that. Or on the flip side of that, you know, you're trying to engage with culture. As soon as you do something that God has said you shouldn't have done, you've sinned. That's not cultural engagement. That's sin, and you need to repent of it. Yeah,
that's good.
Yeah, I think again, Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 8. Giving that picture of the weaker brother, food sacrifice to idols and stuff, and his contention in that passage isn't the fact to do with anything with the meat, right? He even says, like, these people think that there's actually a God who's going to be consuming this meat or enjoying this meat, and so he starts to unpack it, but then he still addresses the fact that the brother has a weaker conscience, and so all of that wrapped up in the idea that discernment is knowing the word, like, what is this gospel? What are the fundamentals to it? Because it is definitely not Jesus and meat equals salvation. And that's a case that Paul will make. But he does say that meat is causing some issue for a weaker brother, and denying the right to exercise eating meat. But then he's also not saying, now let's just preach vegetarianism and let's just deal with it right now here, and let's make it all a safe place and let no one eat meat because of the brother. Because we know there'll be accounts where Paul, when people would say, better get circumcised to be really part of the family, and he just mocks it, right? So if you cut the whole thing off, only eat vegetables, if it's justification by whatever, then we'll just follow that to the logical conclusion, and then you'll see how silly it is. So part of that whole area around discernment is kind of being a bit more thoughtful, as opposed to kind of shooting from the hip and quick responses to it, because it's a cultural condition of what we've assumed about the gospel. Pretty clear. I'm jacked right now.
No. I would say amen. I would go, know the word. Is it clear in the word? And then if it's, there are gray, I think there are gray areas. Then it's a matter of conscience. And in those, I would just say go slow. And I believe that as I grow in the gospel, my conscience becomes stronger, meaning I'm not the weaker brother. I can handle a broader width. Now, I wouldn't parade that and go, well, I can have 5 beers because I have a stronger conscience. No, drunkenness is clearly wrong. But I mean, in those gray areas, as I grow in the gospel, I think that my conscience grows stronger, meaning I have more room, and then I just go slow and try to make wise decisions.
That's good. That's good. 5 beers make you drunk?
Dude, 2.
Really? Okay. All right. That's cool. Know your limit.
No, I'm kidding. Is somebody going to see me drink 2 and go, oh, he's drunk?
Yeah, that's right.
I'm all 5.
Yeah, well, they're all discernment bloggers out here, so you're going to get blasted.
I know.
All right, so last question. Who is doing mission well? Just like, who are the groups, peoples, networks, churches, denominations, when you think like, wow, here's a group that's doing it well, that encourages you, that inspires you, or you that you think serves as a model, not the model, but a model for mission today?
Acts 29, I like it. That's why I joined it. I think they're doing it well. I just said that in my talk, so I'll say it again now. But, you know, it's not just Acts 29. I mean, when I was thinking about the, hey, let's join a church planting network to get some help thing, I mean, there were a whole bunch of networks out there and I'm amazed. I remember, what is Tim Keller's group calling it? The
City to City.
City what?
City to City.
City to City, yeah, there we go. So, you know, like Tim Keller, wow, I mean, he's a confessional guy, and I just thought, you know, he's in a very, I mean, it's different, but it's kind of similar. It's first worldish, and, you know, it's first world. It's similar to Wellington in some ways, at least. And I'm amazed, you know, that he's doing something. I want to know. I want to learn from him. I might not agree with everything, but I'd love it if he would teach me, you know? And that's basically the attitude that you go into it with. Where are the guys that are doing it? And so I suppose that's where the question comes from. City, what are some other networks?
Supposed to be quick answer, Mike.
Sorry.
Quick answer.
Well, that's all I got.
There you go.
I'm done.
Let's move on.
All right.
Anthony, what are some examples, networks, churches, denominations that you find to be really good?
Before you plant a church, you've got heaps of time to have a look at all those things. And when you've planted, all you're thinking about is just keeping the baby alive. So I haven't scanned over the last couple of years on what the space is like, but there was a City to City. Acts 29 is something that I've seen is quite broad, because there's dudes meeting in pubs, meeting in picture theatres, hotel function rooms, old school churches all over the space, and they're growing and making it work. So.
And there's Geneva Push in Australia, there's Multiply in New Zealand. Yeah. I mean, all of this, all are going to be helpful, you know? It's like you're just going with that posture, you know, is there someone that can help me here? You know, where are they? Cool. Yeah. Will you help me? Help me,
And I guess with Acts 29, you can see the growth, or you can see churches being planted. Some of the newer ones, maybe a bit harder to see that.
Totally.
Real quick, I think it's easier to see who's not doing it well. There are a lot of churches that are growing that aren't preaching the gospel, so it's like, well, that's useless. And then there are networks that are growing, but it's through transfer growth. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to plant a church that grows through transfer growth. I want to see conversion. So for me, I live with what I call a healthy discontent. I'm not satisfied with my own church.
Right.
We've seen people come to Christ. But I'm just, one of the biggest frustrations for me as a church planter that I continuously hit my head against the wall, is that we're not seeing more conversions. We're seeing it. And in my talk, we're going to talk about that. But ultimately, obviously, God saves sinners. I don't. God saves sinners. But we do see, I think, movements. And I have seen that in a lot of 89 churches where there's fringe people that do not know Christ, that are coming to Christ, and that's the one that I'm most familiar with. If I look back historically, you can look at like the Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel kind of people who are Arminian, but people were getting saved, you know, and that movement at one time was in its heyday, and God was using it for his purposes, but I don't think I see that happening in that movement so much anymore. So it's hard to say who I would point to, but I am seeing blips of it. And even within our own church, and you probably see it in yours, people are becoming regenerate. Mm-hmm. Praise God. I'm just not satisfied with the rate that we're seeing.
Oh, that's good. That's good. I'm just going to throw in my two cents, even though I'm not on the panel, to say that I don't know all the churches here, but I've been watching GraceNet from across the Atlantic, right? And Pacific, dang it.
Americans don't know the geography.
America. too busy arguing about Starbucks cups and stuff like that, if you know what that's all about. I am so impressed with churches where the gospel is preached and disciples are being made. Size is irrelevant. Are people being converted? Are people maturing? Michael is a great pastor and has been a big encouragement to me all the way across that ocean. And so thank you, brother, and for putting this together with Ryan and everybody. Let's express our gratitude to David, Anthony, and Michael. And we're just going to stretch. You can stand up and stretch, but don't leave.